morning. Well, like Jay said, my name is Brandon. If you don't know me, I'm on staff here at Red Village. So I wasn't here last week. I was out of town with my family, just getting some R&R up in Door County, a beautiful area if you've never been there. But I listened to Jay's sermon, and I noticed that last week he basically introduced his sermon with a non-introduction. There was no introduction, so today I thought just to change things up a little bit, I would tell a story. So just to keep you guys guessing from week to week where we're going. So this is a historical story. This really happened. So during the 1800s, there lived a man named George Mueller. Now, many of you might know that name. If you don't, that's fine. Mueller was born in 1805 in the Kingdom of Prussia, which is now German soil, and was raised in a non-Christian or nominally Christian home. As a kid, he was a thief, a drunk, and a gambler. Now, while his mother, for example, while his mother lay sick and dying, George, at the age of 14, was out drinking and playing cards with his buddies. Let me move a little more. He was saved by Jesus in college through a Christian prayer group that met on campus. He saw a man praying fervently on his knees, saw this man's devotion to Christ, and realized his own need for salvation. George saw another Christian's genuine, worshipful actions, something he may have even scoffed at in his youth, and now responded with praise and repentance to his new Lord and Savior. This mystery man's inner identity was that of a child of God, saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and that identity could not help but come to the surface for young Mueller to see and to respond to. Mueller eventually became a great evangelist and a pastor, and did so successfully, quite successfully. Eventually, though, God called him to an additional ministry, the care of orphans. Now, just an aside, because it's pertinent, the care of orphans is a huge passion of RVC. We have a family, the Barlows in El Salvador, that we support and have been working with, who work with orphans there and are trying to start their own Christian orphanage. We have another member, Sarah, who we've talked about, who is in India foster mothering several boys in a Christian orphanage there. Now, if you've never given any serious thought to adoption, may I urge you to really open yourself up to God's calling on that and pray if that is something that your family could sustain. Now, if you visit our Go table, you can find some profiles for the children that Sarah cares for, and that are in need of a family. And if nothing else, you could actually sponsor them in a similar fashion to Compassion International World Vision. So I'd ask that you please consider that. So anyway, back to the story. So with a lot of help from God in his provision, Mueller got a private orphanage started in Bristol, England, all the while still pastoring, which is amazing unto itself. Eventually, this orphanage grew and grew, and they had to move out of their original facility and build a whole complex of buildings all run by Mueller, who set the standards for how the orphanage operated. Now, many state orphanages at the time were rather dingy and corrupt, and sadly, this is still the case today. All around the world, we hear stories of just bad orphanages. The children tend to be kept alive, and they're able to survive, but little more is done for their care. But when people would come to visit Ashley Downs, the site of Mueller's orphanage, they would remark how happy, how well-dressed, how well-fed, and how well-educated the children were. Even Charles Dickens, who is a contemporary who had researched orphanages and their operation for his book Oliver Twist, toured Ashley Downs, suspicious of it for obvious reasons, and left with nothing negative to say. Orphanages were thought of as dark institutions, but Ashley Downs was different. The identity of Ashley Downs was in Mueller, whose identity was that of an adopted child of God saved by Christ. Mueller could not help but let that inward identity come to the surface and manifest itself in how he ran the orphanage, which was therefore characterized by a godly light instead of the typical darkness of state orphanages. Our inward identity cannot help but bubble to the surface. So today we are continuing our series through 1 Peter, like Jay said. And so I would like to read our passage for today, which is 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, pray, and then we'll start talking about it. So 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. It reads, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, the gift of your word that has been passed down from generation to generation, and God reveals your truth and reveals your Son, Christ. May you anoint these words for your glory, and may your Spirit work and move as he sees fit in the hearts and minds of everyone here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I have 3 points for you today, and I'll tell you them right now. Know your identity, live out your identity, and spread your identity. Now, our passage for today is technically only verses 11 and 12, but that preceding paragraph is very significant for our discussion today, so I kind of squeaked it in, and its purpose is namely in declaring our identity. Now, I keep using that word, identity. It's a loaded word. It's a kind of a buzzword these days, and there's a lot to it. It's kind of a lofty idea. So I thought it would be good for me to define what I mean before I keep going. When I say identity, I don't mean like someone got my credit card information because they hacked my Amazon account. That'd be something more like my legal identity. What I'm referring to is more our existential identity. What is it within you and me that makes us tick? What is the one thing that influences our daily lives and outward actions more than anything else, stemming from the spiritual center of ourselves? Now, there are things in our lives that we easily confuse with identity. I'll take myself, for example. My last name is Ryan, which is an Irish surname, so I have Irish heritage, in addition to other nations. I mean, I am American, after all. I was born and raised and currently live in Wisconsin. I am a Wisconsinite. I graduated from UW-Madison, thus I am a Badger. I have children, therefore I am a father. And I have a wife, so thus a husband as well. All of these things inform who I am and how I see the world, certainly. But if being a Badger was behind every thought and decision I make, I would have a fairly empty, flippant life, don't you think? You may even know someone that is actually like that here, and I hope that you pray for them. My Badgerness, that's a word, right? Should not have the last say in who I am or how I live. Something even deeper. If my identity was in my marriage, and thus my spouse, and every little thing about my life hinged on me being married, our marriage wouldn't be able to take that pressure. My wife would never be able to live up to being the center of my life because she is another fallible human under sin, just like me. Now, she is much closer to my center than Bucky Badger is, absolutely. And if that is not the case for those of you in relationships, you might want to have a DTR conversation or something. But as amazing as Val is, my wife, if you didn't know that's her name, she cannot handle being my identity, and nor I hers. My lens on life and outward actions are more heavily influenced by me being a husband and being a father than being a Wisconsinite. But my wife, or even my entire family, cannot have the last say in who I am or how I live because they can't sustain me, they can't satisfy, and they're as unsteady as I am. But I am a Christian. I'm a child of God, saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The God of the universe chose to save me, and he did so before the foundations of the world. And Jesus Christ, being God, being the way, the truth, and the life, can absolutely handle being my identity. It is what you and I were designed for. It was the great mathematician and apologist Blaise Pascal that wrote of the God-shaped void. He wrote, and I think the quote will be up there, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." This is what he was talking about. We all need Jesus to be our identity, for he is the only one that can handle the job of sustaining us through everything. He suffered in every way. He is the great high priest, so he knows the things that we go through. And he's the God of the universe, so he is the only one worthy of influencing, even dictating, my every thought and deed. You and I were made to have Christ be at the core of who we are. Everything else, our heritage, our relationships, our sexuality, our passions, must flow out of being a Christian and not the other way around. Being in Christ must always have the final say, or we will lose our way quickly. Knowing our identity in Christ and making it the hallmark of who we are, that is what Peter has been trying to help us see in this entire letter. He has said more than that, certainly. But as Aaron said in previous weeks, Peter is trying to help his readers focus on the fundamentals. And the most fundamental for a Christian is knowing our identity as Christ followers, as children of God rescued by Christ's work on the cross. Peter then hopes that this identity will manifest itself in godly, holy living. So now let's look again at verses 9 and 10. It reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter could not have put it more plainly or more beautifully, I might add. And you can tell that he loves the people he is writing to. He truly wants what is best for them. And at this moment, what is best for them is to recognize, or rather remember, who they are so they can persevere in the face of persecution. If you are a Christian, then you are part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for God's own possession. Before you were a Christian, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are a child of God. That is amazing. It's amazing that we get to be children of the creator of the universe. That is who we are. That is who you are, Christian. That is your identity. Now, going into verse 11, Peter piles it on even more by calling them beloved. Now, some translations will use phrases like dear friends, but beloved truly captures the Greek word that's used here. It's the best translation because it duly communicates how much Peter cares for them in a pastoral sense, just as the pastoral team of RBC care for everyone in this church. And at the same time, it communicates how much God loves them and how he has chosen them as his people. And Peter also goes on to call them sojourners and exiles. Now, we have seen this exile term several times in this letter already. Peter wants them to really, really get that they, having their identity in Christ as God's beloved, are not citizens of this world. Now, Jay talked about this last week. We used the phrase taken from the Apostle John that we as Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that is precisely right. That is what Peter is trying to communicate. As Christians, this world is not our home. It is our temporary abode. Our heavenly citizenship is wrapped up in our identity as children of God, and we need to live accordingly. So imagine you living in Madison, got your dream job for a company in Boston, the career you have always wanted that you can see yourself doing for a lifetime. Congratulations, I'm so happy for you. Before you move to headquarters in Boston, the company wants you to complete 6 months of corporate training, the closest one being in Chicago. So you will have to move to Chicago for 6 months before shipping out to Boston for the rest of your life, for the sake of illustration. Now, what would you do to prepare for this next phase of your life? Now, you'd make sure you have a place to live in Chicago and knew your way around and more or less how to survive there for 6 months. But would you saturate yourself in Chicago culture? No. 6 months is way too short a time to do that effectively. And then you're heading to a completely different city for the rest of your life. Instead, you will do what you have to do to survive in Chicago. But you will be learning about getting a home ready and saturating yourself in Boston culture. Boston is your forever home. So you're going to invest time and energy into learning how to live in Boston and be a true citizen of the city as it's your home now, not just where you live. You're going to aspire to be a true Bostonian, not a Chicagoan, not even a Madisonian. So it goes with our heavenly citizenship. Peter wants his readers, and therefore all Christians, to know their identity as beloved children of God, rescued by the atoning work of Christ's death and resurrection, who have a heavenly citizenship and are thus exiles in this world. This brings us to our second point. Live out your identity. Peter does not simply want Christians to know their identity in Christ. He wants this identity to manifest itself in godly, holy living. So let's read verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Earlier I said that our inward identity cannot help but bubble up to the surface, and when we know and take ownership of our identity in Christ, this will happen. But we must also do our part to try and grow in holiness and Christ-likeness so that this happens more readily. We call this sanctification. The more we pursue and grow in holiness, the more our inward identity will show itself on the outside and be lived out properly. Now, part of our sanctification is pursuing things that are helpful for our walk with Christ, such as reading our Bibles daily, praying daily, being invested in a local church, studying theology, being in Bible studies, being in a discipleship relationship, and so on. The other side of sanctification is learning to reject sin and things that steer us away from God. Peter urges his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. So we are not to engage in these passions of the flesh. Well, what are those? It can be easy to hear passion and flesh in one phrase and immediately jump to sexual sin, but that would be shortchanging Peter's meaning. The Greek word for passions here is epithumion, which could also be translated as sinful desires, any type of desire that is sinful. The Greek word for flesh here is derived from the word sark, which is a term that denotes our old sin nature before Christ when we gave into whatever desire we pleased. A lot of people hear that word flesh and jump to the conclusion that it means sexual sin or that anything to do with our physical bodies is bad or sinful. But it is more of a metaphorical term for our spiritual state before we were saved by Christ. Now, that is the sense that Paul used it in his writings, and that is how Peter is using it here as well. So all of that to say, for some of you, passions of the flesh may be sinful ambition, lacking integrity to get ahead in your work or schooling. For others of you, one of your passions of the flesh may be food, seeking solace in it instead of God, craving expectantly that next morsel of deliciousness that will bring you an emotional high and comfort when Christ is our true sufficiency. For yet others, the sinful desire may be sexual immorality, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual in nature. Whatever your passions of the flesh are, whether they are within us or tempting us from the outside, they all produce the same end. They wage war against our souls. Now that is a strongly worded phrase. Again, it is not disciplinary in tone. Peter is pleading with his readers to abstain from these sinful desires because he desperately wants what is best for them, for us. So what is Peter saying here? The phrase is heavy and uses strong language, but the concept is not complex. When we engage in sin as a Christian, it threatens our inward identity and can corrupt it so that we do not look so Christ-like on the outside and Christ will have a decreasing influence on our lives. And most of the time, we cannot notice it happening. I think this concept is easier to illustrate than to explain, so I'd like to tell you a story. This is an old tale of a fantastical nature that I'm sure many of you will recognize. There was once a small man called a hobbit named Bilbo, who joined 13 dwarves on a long quest. The quest was to help the dwarves reclaim their home, their kingdom, which was called the Lonely Mountain. It had been taken from them many years ago by a dragon named Smaug. The leader of the dwarves was named Thorin, and he was the heir to the throne of this lost kingdom. Thorin was known for being a pinnacle of honor and bravery. Well, after a long journey, the company finally made it to the Lonely Mountain, and the dragon was driven out and eventually slain. The dwarves, and indeed the whole surrounding area, were thrilled that the king under the mountain, Thorin's official title, had returned. They were thrilled because the Lonely Mountain was filled with an immeasurable amount of treasure that they hoped would be used to help repair and reinvigorate the surrounding lands. However, as soon as Thorin took his place on the throne, something about him changed, though it wasn't necessarily discernible at first. He built an impenetrable wall at the entrance to his kingdom. He began ceaselessly counting his gold and relentlessly searching, and made everyone else search too, for a gem known as the Arkenstone that had special kingly significance. People to whom he had been kind, he was now terse with. Where there was cheeriness, now there was only scowling. Thorin, who had once been this pinnacle of honor and bravery that everyone wanted to follow, even to death, now seemed but a shadow of himself, characterized most prominently by greed, and who only caused discord with outsiders and amongst his own brethren. Now, only at the immense suffering of his kin and the intense berating of his companions did Thorin finally come back to his senses. He turned away from his greed and became that pinnacle of honor and bravery once more. And at that moment that he came back to himself, people once again could not help but follow him into battle, even to their deaths. As I said, many of you know this story. It's called The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien, which is a fantastic story if you've never read it. And while Thorin was not a Christian for the sake of analogy, this is a poignant example of what our lives can become if our identity is not settled and solid in the one true king. When they entered the mountain, all of that treasure incited the sin of greed, which began to wage war against Thorin's soul. It corrupted Thorin to the point that those around him could no longer see the honorable king, but only a Scrooge, a greedy miser obsessed with his wealth. But once he turned away from that passion of the flesh with a little help from his friends, he became that honorable king once again, and people could not help but take notice and follow him. To fully and noticeably live out our identities in Christ, we have to abstain from the passions of the flesh that would wage war on our souls. Once we start living it out, people cannot help but notice. Which brings me to my third and final point: spread your identity. One reason we pursue sanctification and ownership of our identity in Christ is for our own spiritual health and holiness, as I just talked about. Another reason is for our witness as Christians. How are people supposed to know how great Christianity is if we don't reflect its greatness? So let's read verse 12 one more time. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, doesn't sound the same, but the message is the same as the previous verse, just with a different purpose. Abstain from sin. Live above reproach, so that you can be in the best spiritual health possible, and so that unbelievers see that Christians live honorably. Peter doesn't want Christians to be seen as honorable so that we all can pat each other on the back and feel good about ourselves. Peter wants Christianity to be seen and known as honorable so that unbelievers will cry out to Jesus for salvation. The theologian Thomas Schreiner puts it well. He says, Peter's hope was that unbelievers will be compelled to admit that the lifestyle of believers is morally beautiful, and that this admission will bring them to saving faith so that God will be glorified on the day of judgment. This is what I mean by spreading your identity. If we know that our identity is in Christ and we make efforts with the help of the Holy Spirit to pursue sanctification, taking hold of and doing things that help our relationship with God and abstaining from sinful desires, we will increasingly live out and display our identity in Christ to the world in the hopes that others will likewise come to saving faith in Christ and make him their identity, and so on. The world hates Christianity because the world hates Christ, as he makes plain in John 15, 18. But the world should not hate us for evil that we commit, for we should be pursuing good, rooted in our identity of Christ, our identity in Christ, excuse me. Now, Christians fail at this constantly, but let's be earnest to not give the world a reason to slander Christ because we represented him poorly. So to bring this home, we need to ask ourselves some heart questions as we wrestle with this concept of identity. First, have people come to faith or at least been shown Christ because of their relationship with you, believer or unbeliever? Have people been brought closer to God because of how you live, how you interact with them, or have they been pushed further away? Would people in your life even know you were a Christian if someone were to ask them? Actions speak louder than words. So if my lifestyle doesn't reflect Christ, why would anyone believe me when I tell them that my faith in Christ is the most important thing in my life? Second, what drives you? Why do you pursue the things that you do? If you serve in the church, what is the primary reason you do that? If you engage in community service or perform other good deeds, do you do them primarily out of love for Christ or to make yourself feel important or even to account for some guilt that you have? Do you have some deep-rooted sin that you refuse to turn away from? Are there any passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul, preventing you from fully living out your identity in Christ? And are you willing to do what is necessary to abstain from that sin? Finally, is your identity truly in Christ? Is Christ the foundation of your life, the source from which everything else flows? Or is Christ simply a compartment of your identity, vying for attention amongst myriad distractions and idols? I hope that you notice the questions flow backward from the points. The easiest way to determine if your identity is truly in Christ is to work from the outside in. If people are not seeing Christ on the outside, then it's likely something is askew on the inside. We see examples like this all the time in the Pharisees and whatnot. Whitewashed tombs they were. For those of you that have not placed your faith in Jesus, I pray that this church and every Christian in it, including myself, would properly reflect the name of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, and that our identity in Christ would be and nothing else, so that you can see that the life of the Christian is morally beautiful and that you would come to saving faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died on the cross for our sin so that we might be reconciled to God, adopted as his children, and made citizens of God's kingdom, freed from the bondage of sin to live an abundant life. Christ is the only one, that can be our identity and truly satisfy. One time, George Mueller was traveling from England to Canada on a ship across the Atlantic in a heavy fog came upon the sea so thick that the ship had to stop to wait for the fog to pass. Mueller, to make it to his appointment in Canada, needed the ship to keep on schedule. So he went below deck and began to pray for the fog to be lifted. And while doing so, the captain began observing him because he thought Mueller praying was ridiculous. But after a while, the captain started to pray as well, insincerely, mind you. And immediately Mueller stopped him, one, because he was being insincere, but two, because he was sure the prayer had already been answered. So they went above deck, and lo and behold, the fog had lifted, and the ship was able to continue, and Mueller made it to his appointment. More amazingly, the captain became a Christian right then and there. Mueller's identity in Christ could not help but come to the surface and show itself to be beautiful to the unbeliever. That is something that is not special about Mueller. It is the calling of every Christian. So I ask that we all do likewise. Would you pray with me? Father, you loved us long before we loved you. You chose us as your people. May we take hold of that identity the identity bought for us by the atoning work of Christ, that we could live it out in the world and bring others to saving faith. By your grace, for your glory, in all that we do, may we reflect your Son. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.